We are in Exodus chapter 30 and the first 16 verses that I'm intending to cover today. One of the things that I used to, actually several things I used to really enjoy when I was growing up on the farm. Some of you probably know my background a little bit. I grew up on a farm in Mississippi, and for the greatest part, I didn't like it so well because you work hard on a farm. And I was young at the time, and so I didn't think that I should be working that hard, but I guess God saw things differently, and my dad did as well. So we worked hard. You always work hard on a farm. If you have ever lived on a farm, you know that you work hard on a farm because there's always something to do. Because usually you farm crops, you have animals, which almost like babies, you need to always be taking care of them. And even when it rains, there's something to do. So there's always work to be done on the farm. But there are several items that I really enjoyed. I enjoyed eating warm syrup, and I enjoyed eating fresh hot butter. In fact, I was probably the one who churned the butter the night before, so it was really fresh. And homemade biscuits, Nina Powell style. That's my mom. They were so good. I enjoyed that. And so that was quite an operation to make syrup. We actually made it. We didn't have maple trees where you get the sap or whatever it is from the trees and you make it that way. We actually raised, I almost hate to say this, we raised cane. Sugar cane, that is. We raised sugar cane. And so about early November, mid-November, we would harvest it. We would harvest it and take it to what we call the syrup mill, about 12 miles away. And in addition to harvesting the cane, we also had to cut the wood and split it, usually pine trees, in preparation to cook it. You had to cook the juice in order to make the cane juice in order to make syrup out of it. And so we did that. But that was a great time. I look forward to that every year because I loved these items that I mentioned. But one thing about the syrup mill, when you go there, you realize that the aroma at the syrup mill is so sweet. I mean, you wouldn't be able to sense from the cane stalks, which we actually ate cane from the stalks, that it would be that sweet and appealing to your sense of smell. But it was, even after you ground it up, in other words, you ran the stalks of cane through, you had these big rollers that were turning, and that squeezed the juice out of the cane. And so the juice would actually drip into a big vat and just sit there. And even if you were to drink the juice, there was nothing like the smell of the juice actually cooking. At that point, it wasn't cooking. And then there was another vat that was connected to the initial vat where you had the juice in. And that one had the fire underneath. And so you'd transport through a pipe some of the juice over into the other vat, where you would actually cook the juice and transform it into syrup. And the aroma was so sweet. It was just so wonderful. And I enjoyed that so immensely. And so as I was thinking about that and thinking about this passage today, we come now to the last piece of furniture for the tabernacle. And that's called the altar of incense. In fact, here it is right here. That's the altar of incense. And as you can see, the altar of incense, that's right outside the veil that separates the Holy of Holies, which is inside here, from the holy place. This is inside the holy place, and this is inside the Holy of Holies. This is the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant, right here. And so I was thinking about that, and I said, wow, this is really wonderful to have this altar of incense, this fragrant aroma as the incense is being burned that's somehow going over the veil into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. As you already understand, God will dwell right in this area here on top of the mercy seat between the two cherubim. right here. And this is the Ark of the, the altar of incense. And so that's what we're talking about today. Plus, we have another subject as well to talk about. So anyway, so this is where we are today. We're moving right along. We're in chapter 30, and hopefully we'll be moving forward to the rest of it. One commentator said, "The fragrant aroma from burning incense symbolized prayer in the biblical world." And that's exactly the case here. So that's what we'll be talking about this morning, incense and prayers of the saints. In Psalm 142, verse 2, David said this, "May my prayer be counted as incense before you." Of course, he's talking to the Lord. "The lifting up of my hand as an evening offering." Psalm 142, verse 2. Revelation chapter 5, verse 7 says this. He says, "The prayers, incense, represent the prayers of the saints." Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. "Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne." This altar is before the throne. If you notice, it's the closest piece of furniture outside the veil. This is the veil. This is what separates, as I said earlier, the holy place, this area here. This, if we go around here, this is the holy place. And this altar of incense is in the holy place. Now, we don't know exactly whether it was this close, but we do know this. It is very close to the veil. It's outside the veil, but it's close to the veil. And this is the whole, this is the testimony, the Ark of the Testimony right here. So it's the closest piece of furniture, I believe, to the Holy of Holies, because that's where God resides. We have another verse in Revelation that I would like to read. I didn't write it down, so I have to turn to it. So turn to Revelation chapter 8, verse 4. Notice what it says, Revelation chapter 8, verse 4. It says, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand." So as this incense is being burned on this altar right here, it is ascending up. You know, smoke goes up because it's lighter than the air that's above it. So it goes up, and it may not go through this veil, which it probably doesn't, but it goes over this veil and comes into this area right here. And it's a sweet aroma to God himself. And it represents the prayers of the saints. So now let us turn to our text. Our text again is in Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read six verses initially. Exodus chapter 30, verse 1. He says, "Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit. It shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns and its horns. And you shall make a gold molding all around it. You shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding. You shall make them on 1 piece, 2 sides, on its 2 side walls, on opposite sides, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put this altar in the front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you." Notice here, as God has been always throughout a whole time in discussing and describing and talking about the tabernacle, and everything else that we've talked about, his furnishings, the priest's clothing, and everything that we've talked about so far, God has been very meticulous in his description of all of these things. And he is here as well. Notice verse 1. He says, moreover, or in addition to, this word moreover is a connector to the previous verses. So he's connecting this saying, because he has something additional he wants to say. He says, you, referring to Moses, and this word you here, even though Moses is not going to make this, but he's responsible that it be made according to God's description and God's design. Notice what he says. You shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. This is what you should do, Moses, even though you're not going to do it yourself personally, but you will oversee this, and you shall make it exactly as I describe it. This is absolutely amazing. He said, you shall make it of acacia wood. We've been talking about acacia wood before. In fact, many of the items in the tabernacle will be made. By the way, nothing has been made yet. At this point, nothing has been made. It seems like everything is done almost, and we're about to finish it up. But not quite. It still has to be made. And we'll talk about some more in a few as we go. But anyway, we've talked about acacia wood. The question is, why is everything being made of acacia wood? At least many things are. Because acacia wood is, they say it's abundant in the desert region. It's also very strong. It's very lasting. It's incorruptible almost. In other words, it lasts a long time. And the insects can't really destroy it. So it's a very durable, lasting wood. And it's apparently in great supply. So it is made of acacia wood. But not only is it made of acacia wood, but it's also overlaid with gold. Before we get to that, let's look at the dimensions first. Look at verse 2. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit. So the length and the width are the same. So what kind of shape is this? It's a square. It's a square. So I love God being a mathematician. He seems to love math. He's always used a mathematical language, and I like math a little bit myself. But anyway, it's a square, so the length and the width are the same, and we've learned about cubits before. A cubit is approximately from your elbow to the end of your finger, and that's about, average, I guess, about 18 inches, 1.5 feet. So this is a square. And its height shall be 2 cubits, so it's a little bit higher than it is square. And its horn shall be of one piece. So this is going to be one piece. If you recall, and I'm sure you do, the altar of sacrifice, the bronze altar, it had also horns on it. It was also had a square top, just as this one does. And so it was overlaid with what? Huh?
Gold.
No. Not gold. Bronze. It was overlaid with bronze. You know, all of the most expensive materials go inside this area here. In fact, there's no copper, bronze. Now, there's silver that holds up the posts, these items here, that the curtains are over. But you can't really see them once the curtains are there. So it's gold, overlaid with gold. God loves beauty, and God loves the best. And so it's overlaid. And he describes that. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around. So as you can see it illustrated here, the gold is the top, the horns right here. That's 4 horns, just like we can't see the golden altar outside here in the courtyard, but it also has 4 horns. And we see the gold all around. And this has moldings underneath, and there's some other things on it. Molding underneath it, and it has 2 holders on each side. And they shall be for poles with which to carry it. We know that this tabernacle is a mobile structure. It moves as God leads the Israelites to move, and so they have to carry these items. And you can see even here in the Ark of the Testimony, you see the poles are in there. In fact, They are in there, even though it's not being carried right now, but they were told to leave them in there. You remember that? They were in there. And so the same is true with the golden altar of incense. It will be carried as well. It's much smaller. In fact, it may be the smallest piece of furniture there, except perhaps the lampstand. The lampstand is also right here. This is the lampstand, and this is the table of the showbread over here. All of these items are of gold, even if they're overlaid with gold. The lampstand is of pure gold. That's beautiful in there. I like that. But anyway, that's the way it is. But this is God's design, and this is what Moses is to do. He is to command those who will be doing this exactly what God wants. And notice the placement. Notice the placement of the altar here. It's very close to the veil right here. And obviously I don't know exactly which direction Aaron would be standing when he would be burning this incense, but I'm just going to make an assumption. I would assume that he's standing like right here somewhere, facing the Holy of Holies, or the Holy of Holies right here. And what a privilege that he has. Aaron has the privilege of burning sweet aroma, incense that creates a sweet aroma that actually goes into where God is. And he is close to God. And that's the way it is when we pray. We are drawing near. We are encouraged to draw near to God when he's praying. So what does this represent? What do you think this represents? Or represent? This is prayers of the saints. So what is going on here? What will be going on? Aaron will be interceding. He's like an intercessor. He'll be interceding on behalf of the people. We have a high priest, a great high priest, who intercedes on our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's their intercessor. He's interceding on their behalf. Notice verses 7 through 9. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. I think maybe Brother Mike talked about that some time ago. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Verse 9. You shall not offer any strange incense on the altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a drink offering on it. Notice that this altar is very specific in terms of what you can actually put on it and its use. Now, the sacrificial altar, you could put all of these different items on it. But on this particular one here, there's only one item that you put on this altar. Now, you learn more about that next time, but I just want to mention, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I'm just going to turn over to chapter 34. If you look at verse 34, chapter 30, it says the incense. This is what this incense will be made of. These are the items that this incense will be made from. You can read this during the week as there will be a quiz on this next time. So you can read this and learn all about how this mixture is put together next time. But notice what it says here. Aaron shall burn this. He's the only one, the high priest is the only one who's allowed to burn this incense. There are other priests who are working with Aaron, but they're not allowed to do this. Only Aaron is allowed to burn this. It says that very explicitly. Aaron shall burn the fragrant incense on it. This is talking about the incense that we mentioned in verses 34 through the rest of the chapter. And then he does it twice a day. Notice what he says. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. You remember that the lamps were to be trimmed every morning as well as at twilight. So this is when he's doing it. These men are very busy. He's a busy man. And also sacrifices are taking place on the bronze altar. So Aaron has a lot going on here. Plus he's standing, and there's no chairs in there. He never sits down. Can you imagine that? This is a hardworking man. He never sits down. I was sitting until I got up here. But he doesn't have that opportunity. The only seat that's in the holy, it's in the tabernacle, is the seat that covers the Ark of the Testimony. This box right here. And guess who sits on that? God does. Aaron can't sit anywhere. There's nowhere for him to sit. This is really kind of amazing. And so it's very strenuous work that he does. So anyway, Aaron burns the incense, and it's a fragrant aroma to the Lord. And so he's doing other work as well. He has that going on, and he has so much going on. He's just a busy man. And this is to happen throughout their generations. Notice verse 9. He says, "You shall not offer any strange incense." What is strange in this context? It is anything that's different from what's described in verses 34 through 38. And as I said, you can read those verses this week if you like, or next week. And so that's all that could be burnt on there. You can't pour out anything else on there. So that's the altar of incense. Now, what about making atonement for it? Look at verse 10. "Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." That's one of the reasons why it is devoted to this one item being burned on it. And nothing else can be put on there. And God has provided a means by which there's an atonement made for it once a year. And he uses some of the blood from the two other animals that he brings in there on the Day of Atonement. Aaron himself can only go inside this place right here once a year. From this veil forward this way, he can only go inside this once a year. And he does some work in there. He actually offers blood for cleansing on this altar right here. He takes it from the altar that's out here, the altar of sacrifice in the courtyard, and he brings it and cleanses this altar. This altar right here on the horns of it. And there's another, it's not called a veil, but it's a separation. This right here is not quite like this one, but this one right here separates the holy place from the courtyard, which is outside. So there's separation there. And only the priests can go inside this. And only the high priest can go inside this one here. And that only once a year, on the Day of Atonement. And that's when the cleansing of that one actually takes place. All right. There's another aspect to this, which may seem quite different than this what we've talked about already. It's called a census. It's called the census. Notice verses. My notes here. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. First of all, what is a census? A census is a formal authorized numbering of the Israelite men aged 20 and above, identifying them as belonging to God. These men are age 20 and above. That's the minimum age is 20, but there's no limit in terms of their age if they are of good health and capable of fighting in a war. So that's why it says 20 and above, and they're all males. And so there was a census taken even while the tabernacle was at Mount Sinai. And it's in Numbers chapter 1. Let's turn over to Numbers chapter 1. These men were counted. They were all taken to a place and counted. And those who were numbered in the census had a responsibility. So Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Notice what it says. Notice Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first of the second month, in the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt. Notice the timing of this. It says in the second year, after they had come out of Egypt, also the second month. So this was about, what, 12 months, 13 months perhaps, after they'd come out of Egypt. So he told him to take a census, and so he did. But now there's some requirements of taking a census. And so let's go back to our passage now, back to chapter 30 of Exodus, and let's look at the requirements of taking the census and what must be done. Verse 11 again, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, when you take a census, the implication here seems to be that a census will be taken, and we see it already over in Numbers chapter 1. When the sons of Israel, to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. Then, when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. Give a ransom? Can you give a ransom? Can I give a ransom? What is he talking about here? They've already been redeemed, right? They were redeemed out of Egypt. So this is not talking about a ransom in terms of paying a penalty for their sin, even though this is to prevent a plague from happening among them. And we'll look at this more as we go through this passage. But notice what it says, each person who is numbered in the census, this is what this is referring to, shall give a ransom for himself before the Lord. For what purpose? So that there will be no plague among them when you number them. Now, we're familiar with a plague that took place some years later during the time of David's reign. So let's turn over to 1 Chronicles and look at this. Let's turn over to 1 Chronicles. David, of course, is the king of the great nation of Israel. This is probably around 1000 BC, or somewhere in that time frame. That's when David reigned. But what we were talking about in Exodus was probably around 1445 BC. So this is about 445 years prior to this. So 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Notice what it says. A little background of this. David is in charge of the army, and his general, the one who actually is directly in charge of the army, is a man by the name of Joab. And David wants Joab to number his army, the people in his army. Notice what it says in chapter 21, verse 1. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. You see anything wrong with that? Satan, he says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, south to north, and bring the word that I may know their number. So basically what David is telling Joab to do, his general, to number or take a census. Verse 3, Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my Lord, the word Lord here is in lowercase, so he's talking about David, my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why does my Lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? Now, David is acting on the orders of the devil here, on Satan, who is the one who's commanded this initially. What is David not doing here? Huh? He's not trusting God. What else is he not doing? What do we say in verse 12 of Exodus 30 that should be done when a census is taken? A ransom, that's right. And what is this ransom for? To prevent what from happening? A plague. Now notice as we continue here, David is not giving this ransom. The men that are being numbered are not giving this ransom. And notice what will happen as we move forward. Nevertheless, verse 4, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Isn't that usually the case? The king usually gets his way, right? Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Joab gave the number of the census of all the people to David. So he did. He obeyed. And all Israel were 1.1 million men who drew the sword. And Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. Verse 6. But he did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. Now notice verse 7. God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. First of all, he did not command that David do it. And secondly, we see nothing here of David actually having those who were being numbered to pay a ransom. David said to God, verse 8, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. He's confessing his sin now, but there's probably going to be some consequences. But now, please take away the iniquity of your servant. That's a good prayer to pray. For I have done very foolishly. And he did, and he had. The Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David, saying, thus says Yahweh, I offer you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. In other words, he's giving him three options. You can choose one of them. And I'm not going to read the options. You can read them for yourself at a later time. Now, look at verse 13. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord. That was one of the options. For his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of a man. That's really good, isn't it? He'd rather fall into the hand of God, even though there would be some severe consequences for what he did, because he was unauthorized by God to do it, and he didn't follow the procedure for doing it. So as a result of that, there are consequences. Look at verse 14. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, just as he had said back in Exodus chapter 30, if it's not done, two things. If it's not done according to God's authority to do it, and let me just talk about that for a second. It was not done according to God's authority because when you, what do you number? You number something that's yours, right? Well, these men, David's men, they weren't his authority, but they were not his. So he had no right or authority to number them without God giving him the authority. For example, if I had some books in a bookshelf in my house, would you count the books? I don't think so. I would count them, but you probably would not. So verse 14 again. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. In other words, the plague came on them. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw that and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So the Lord God himself stopped the plague at this point. And who is the angel of the Lord here? Who's the angel of the Lord? I like to ask questions. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the angel of the Lord. So he had the capacity and the ability to stop it. But he was also operating under God's directions as well. So as a result of this census not being taken according to God's directive, the plague came upon them. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 30 and look at our verse again. I just want to go through all of that to imply that God wants us to do what he commands. Notice verse 12 again. He says, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, and that's what you're doing when you're taking a census, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself when you number them. And here's why. So that there will be no plague among them when you number them. So it's very explicit as to how this is to be carried out and who is the one to give the command to do it. Now let's move on to verses 13 through 15. And I have that listed as Roman numeral 5. God also sets the amount of the ransom, which he further calls a contribution here. He is the one who sets the amount, and it has to be that exact amount. Notice verse 13. This is what everyone who is numbered. Notice, this is referring to those who are numbered. This is not referring to children and all women. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give. And the ones who are numbered are the men who are 20 and above. And here's the amount. Half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Now, the shekel at that time, based on what I've read, was not a coin. It was actually a measurement of weight. A shekel was actually a measurement of weight. And they had a standard measurement for the shekel. It was called a shekel according to, or the shekel of the sanctuary. Apparently, that was a piece of a metal, perhaps silver, in there that had a weight of a shekel, or that amount. And the amount was half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. And that expression, contribution to the Lord, is in three verses. Notice it. It's in verse 13 at the end. It's in verse 14 at the end. And it's also in verse 15, almost at the end. So, and let's look at something else. Let's look at 14, verse 14. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and old over shall give the contribution to the Lord. He's calling it a contribution here to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel. So in the sight of God, there's no distinction between those who may be wealthy and those who may be poor. What is the value of a person's soul? Is the value of a rich man's soul greater than the value of a poor man's soul? Does it take the same thing to redeem the soul of a rich man, as it does a poor man? Same. Because we're not redeemed, by the way, by silver or gold. In fact, let me turn over there. 1 Peter. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're not redeemed by silver or gold. You will notice that this is a contribution to the Lord for a purpose. We'll get to that in a moment. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. I think that's where it is. I read this, but I didn't write it down. Here we go. Look at verse 18. Let's begin in verse 17. Chapter 1. Chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice what he says, verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but this is what you were redeemed with, the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless of Christ, or the blood of Christ. So we're not being redeemed, or they were not being redeemed by this in terms of their sins being the price as a payment for their sins, but this will be done, something else will be, this will be used for. Notice verse 15, back to our text now. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel. In other words, the same amount as a half shekel is sufficient for each one, no matter the status of the person that's being numbered. In other words, just because the rich man is richer, that doesn't mean he pays more. God is not requiring that. The poor man is poorer, perhaps. That doesn't mean God requires less. He requires the same amount for each one. So this is what will be used to make atonement for themselves. Let's go to verse 16. Our last verse. It says, "You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for this," now notice this, "for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." So this money was to be used. There's a somewhat of a split opinion on this, but this is what the text says. Let me read this verse again. "You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting." So it has something to do, at least we know that for sure, with the tent of meeting. We know that part of the temple, tabernacle that was to be built, stood on silver. It stood on silver, and we're talking about silver here. But it also says here that it was given for the service. That is, it could be given for the maintenance, the upkeep, and items that were used in the tabernacle and so forth. So it could have been a variety of uses to which this atonement money was put to. One commentator says this: it was used for the service of the tent of meeting. That is, it was used for the logistical and financial support funded by the atonement money, or half shekel, which is a tax, which was required for the daily maintenance, priest rituals, and upkeep of the tabernacle. That could be the case as well. And further it says, it was used to make atonement for yourselves, but also before that it says that it, that is the atonement money, may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord, which refers to the atonement money, a half shekel, used for the tabernacle service. It served as a constant reminder of the Israelites' reconciliation with God and their dependence on His grace. This memorial meant that the people were redeemed, covered by the atonement, and belonged to Yahweh. So, what can we learn from this? What can we learn from something that's not being done now? This doesn't apply to us in that sense. We were never told to do this. A verse that a passage that I really like from this is this. We've been talking about prayer for the most part. And we can take all of our cares, we can take all of our burdens, we can take all of our needs to the Lord in prayer. And one of my favorite passages is in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. If you don't mind, turn there and we'll just read this together as we close our time this morning. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. You know, Aaron stood behind the altar of incense, perhaps facing the Holy of Holies, the veil that separated them. And on the other side of that veil was the Ark of the Testimony and the mercy seat over it where God dwelled among His people. Notice what Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says. This is an invitation to us. This is our invitation to pray to our God through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. Notice what it says, verse 14. "Therefore, since or because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Let us hang in there. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You remember when Jesus was in the wilderness, he was tempted? He was tempted at other times as well, but without sin. Just think about that for a little while, a moment at least. Jesus was completely without sin. He was tempted in all points as we are, but yet without sin. It's easy to sin, but Jesus never sinned. That means he never had an evil thought. He never said a degrading word, an evil word. He never participated in any evil deeds throughout his life on earth. You know, sometimes I don't know if we think about that as much as we should. Jesus never, ever sinned. He never violated God's law one time. I violate it. You violate it. Perhaps often. Sometimes we don't even know it. But he never did one time. He was a human just like we are. Now, he didn't have a sinful nature as we do, but Adam wasn't created with a sinful nature either. But he relied on the Holy Spirit his whole life, and he never sinned one time. And as a result of that, look at verse 16. Therefore, because we have such a righteous, holy, without sin ever high priest, who was tempted in all points as we are, therefore let us draw near with confidence, that is to be able to speak boldly, to say what's on our mind, say what's on our heart. Let God know, God, I need you right now. I need your help. I'm about to sin if you don't intervene in my life. Draw where? To the throne of grace. Inside the veil. Where God is. Let us come, we can draw near to there. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How often do we need mercy? How often do we need grace? All the time. So let us draw near. We have a faithful high priest. I like the way chapter 2 puts it. And I didn't write this down. But look at verse 17 of chapter 2 of Hebrews. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. That means like us. In other words, he's as human as we are. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that is, to pay the satisfactory price for our sins of the people, us. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He will gladly come to our aid when we're being tempted. Beyond perhaps we are able when we're being tempted in such a strong way, perhaps. He's able to come to our aid and enable us to withstand the pressure of that temptation during that time. What a Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that you set your love upon us in all eternity, in the ages of all eternity past. And Father, we thank you that you chose to love us. It was of your own doing. As your word says, it is because of your own doing we are in Christ. Nothing of ourselves. You chose to save us. You chose to rescue us. You chose to make us your children. You chose to adopt us. And Father, now, as your children, may we eagerly and faithfully and readily call upon you. May we run to Christ. When this world is pressing in on us, when sin is rampant all around us, Father, may we run to Christ and seek refuge and rest in him. Because he was tempted as we are and will be, but he was yet without sin. Father, may we call upon him to rescue us and to deliver us in our times of great temptation. So, Father, may we continue to commend ourselves to you and draw near to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.